Chapter 5, verse 5 is where we continue our study tonight. When we ended our study last week, we were in the city of Ashdod, which is one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. Philistines were antagonists of the Israelites for many, many years. And on this one occasion, when the Israelites were totally unsuccessful in battling against them, and Eli's two sons were killed in battle, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken into battle to be sure that they would have victory. Obviously, they did not ask if that was the will of God, and it wasn't the will of God. And so they lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was taken and placed in the Temple of Dagon in Ashdod. And a day after it was placed in the temple, what happened?
Their God fell over again.
Yeah, their God Dagon fell over. So those who worship him as God picked him up. Next day they came in, and what happened?
Fell over and broken.
Yeah, he became a Humpty Dumpty, didn't he? And so they realized that something's not quite right. And they're beginning to suffer consequences of this. And that's where we pick up our reading tonight. In verse 5, he states, "Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Now, were thresholds treated in a special way? And the answer is yes. The reason that the threshold was treated in a special way is because it was a way of separating the area that's sacred from the area that is out there in the world. And so they regarded the entrance into their temple as being a very special spot. But the thing that's very interesting about this particular established custom in this particular case is that if they are going to honor this part of the temple, the threshold, because of what happened, what are they really causing the people to remember?
The
downfall of their own God, aren't they?
Yes.
That doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, if you believe that your God is the great God, why do you want to remember something that's going to show how he couldn't even take care of himself, and all the people had to keep picking him up?
Maybe they were just celebrating his death.
Yeah, my.
Be live.
Yeah, I'm sure. Well, this verse obviously suggests that these people were very superstitious, and thinking that to pay a special honor or regard and a special sanction the entrance into the temple would be a reminder of what we'd regard as superstitious. Now, when he says to this day, he's referring to the fact that this continued to be the custom up until the time that this book was written. Now, how long after that it became the custom, I don't know. But at least by the time that 1 and 2 Samuel were written, which covered quite a period of time, that was the custom that they followed. All right, verse 6, would somebody read that for us, please?
"Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories."
All right, while the hands of Dagon had been removed, whose hand is at work?
God's hand.
God's hand is, right. And by the way, when you think of a hand of God, what does that symbolize in your mind?
Judgment.
Power.
Power, yeah. How is the seriousness of having taken the Ark of God away from its rightful place further underscored to the Philistines?
This is why they had all these catastrophes that come upon them.
Absolutely. The people suffered physically with tumors, Do any of you have a Bible that uses a word other than tumors?
What verse 6?
Hand
of the Lord was every upon Ashdod and destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof.
Okay, so yours has hemorrhoids or emeralds. Okay, but some people think that that is what we're supposed to understand, and may be right. Others think that this is an indication of the bubonic plague, and they may be right. I don't know. But at least they experienced physical difficulties that were making them really hurt badly and taking the lives of some of them. Now, when it talks about he ravaged them, in the Old Testament, this is the kind of language that's used to describe the destruction of your crops. So not only were the people living in the towns suffering, but also the people out in the fields working were suffering from their crops and the destruction that was taking place there. So it didn't make any difference whether you were in one place or another place. You could not be any place in the Philistine territory without realizing God is saying something to you by these things that are happening to you. And they get the message. So let's read verse 7, please.
And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God."
Okay, so what conclusion did the men of Ashdod reach when they observed what was happening to Dagon?
Get rid of this thing.
That's right, we need to get rid of this. And so that's exactly what they're going to do. So let's see what they do then in verse 8, please.
So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around.
Okay. Now, who made the decision regarding the action that they're going to take now by removing the ark from the city of Ashdod and move it up to Gath?
The Philistines.
Yeah, it talks about the lords of the Philistines. This probably refers to the leading men. Sometimes they're referred to as kings. We would probably better understand it in our way of doing things today as the mayors of the cities. These were the five principal cities. By the way, this is the area that you hear a lot about in your news today, the Gaza area, and it borders the Mediterranean. And there were five particular principal cities where most of the people lived. The rest of them lived out in the rural areas. But these were the men who were selected to be the mayor, or as it's referred to, as the lords of the city. Now, did the Philistines retain the possession of the Ark of God?
No.
Well, yes, they did. They just moved it to another city.
Yes.
They had it in Ashdod. They moved it up to Gath. So they're not getting rid of it. They're just thinking, well, it doesn't belong, obviously, in this particular location. Now, when you said yes, you're remembering the story that we're about to come to. It is going to be removed. You're exactly right. All right, verse 9, please.
After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, but Hanun also the tumors broke out on them.
All right, is the Lord's hand still at work when the ark is brought to Gath?
Yes.
I'll tell you, moving it from one town of Gath to another town is not the solution to their problem. But they keep on trying. Read verse 10.
So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people."
Now, is this really stirring up a little discord among the Philistines themselves?
Yes.
Yeah, why are you causing trouble to come to us? We don't appreciate that. We don't like you thinking that way of us. Does the name Ekron bring any other scripture to your memory? Any other event in the Old Testament? In the first chapter of 2 Kings, we have the story of a king who fell. And he thought he was going to die from the injury that he suffered from the fall. And so he sent some men to inquire of the god of Ekron. And the god of Ekron was called Beelzebub, the god of flies. So they had their various gods and their various temples in these various cities. Now, that temple is not mentioned here, but the site is mentioned. But these men that were sent by the king to find out if he was going to recover from his injury never made it to Ekron. Why didn't they? Along the way, they encountered the prophet of God. The prophet of God said, "Where are you going?" They told him. "Why are you going there?" They told him. And he said, "You don't need to go there. The God of heaven has the answer to your question. Your king's not going to survive. He is going to die. So you might as well go back and tell him." So when these men came back to the king was very much aware of the fact, "You haven't had time to go all the way to Ekron and back. Why are you back so soon?" "Oh, we met a man of God, and he told us the answer to your question. So we thought we might as well bring the answer back to you right away." He said, "Well, who was this man?" "We don't know." "Well, describe him." And when they described him, he said, "I know who that is. That's Elijah the Tishbite." So what did the king then do? Do you remember that story? This is a thrilling story. He sent 50 men with a captain out to get him. And when he came out to where Elijah was up there in the hill, the captain and his 50 men came to the foot of the hill and decided, "We'll just wait here to get him down." Said, "Come down, O man of God." Elijah said, "If I be the man of God that you say I am, what? Let fire come down, burn you up." And what happened? 51 men burned. Now, do you think anybody saw that fire?
I'm sure that a lot of people saw it from around.
Somebody did, because the king heard about this. And when he heard, what did he do? 51 men more. 50 with a captain over them. What did this second captain do? Same thing the first one did. What happened to the 51 men? Same thing. Now we have 102 men burned up. Anybody see that fire?
Must have,
that's right, because the king heard about it. Sent out a third group. Well, we've all heard that the third time is charming, haven't we? So when the third fellow came out, he stood there in silence. And the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, "You see him down there? He's scared to death. Go down there and talk to him." So Elijah went down and talked to him. And Elijah said to him, "You know, if I were you, I think I'd turn right around and go back home. And when you get back there, you tell your king that what I told that first group of people is exactly right." And so the captain said, "Yes, sir." Took his 50 men, went back, told the king, and guess what? King died. Just like Elijah said. God is not mocked. Well, I think of that when I think of Ekron, but we don't hear much about Ekron in this passage of Scripture, except that we know it was in one of the five principal cities there. It's about 10 miles northeast of Ashdod. And that's where the ark is at this point. Would you read verses 11 and 12?
They didn't want the ark.
Yeah. Verses 11 and 12, please.
"They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let them return it to their own place, so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.'"
All right, has it become clear to the Philistines that the Ark of God is bringing trouble to them as long as it remains in their possession?
Yes. Finally.
Sure is. Third time's a charm, isn't it, up here in the city? Now, what is meant by a deadly confusion?
Everybody was dying and they just didn't know what to do.
Yeah, I mean, this community is in a panic. They really do not know what to do. And they're seeing that people are suffering tremendously. People are dying. Who are the people of Ekron forced to call upon for help?
God.
That's right, God. When it says that they went up to heaven, that is referring to the God of heaven, obviously. What did the people see as the only solution to their problem with the Ark of God?
Give it up and surrender to God.
That's right. They better get rid of it and make sure it gets back to its proper place. Did the tumors always prove fatal?
No.
No, they did not. And notice that that's what the scriptures say. The men who died, who did not die, were smitten with tumors. But there was death, nevertheless, that visited them. All right. Now, the Ark of God is in Philistine territory for 7 months. And now we're going to read about the effort that is made to get the Ark back to where it belongs. Would somebody read the first two verses of chapter 6, please?
Now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place."
All right. Now what has now become obvious to the Philistines?
We need to go back.
That's right. We've got to get it out of our possession. It was wrong for us to have taken it. We are suffering the consequences, and the only solution seems to be not to move it to another location within our territory, but to get it back where it belonged. Now, why were the priests and diviners consulted?
They were doing that to see if they could get any message from it as direction.
To know where to take it back.
Yeah, and now who are these diviners that we read about here?
Seers.
They're what?
Seers.
All right, can you further define them? Yeah, we're talking about the occult here, folks. We're talking about what the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy says is an abomination unto God. We're talking about people that are claiming to be able to speak with the dead. We're talking about people that are claiming to be able to tell your future and to be able to tell you what God's will is for your life by their own magical powers that they have. So remember, these are pagan people. And so they look to people that is the wrong place to look. By the way, does that happen in our day today?
Yeah, right now.
Do you think it happens in this country?
A lot.
A number of years ago, I read how many people in our nation's capital are regular visitors to the occult to decide how they should make a decision when they vote on it. Now, when I heard that, I was really shocked. Maybe I shouldn't have been. But there are a lot of people that, they realize their own inability, but they recognize, well, just maybe we can get some help here. Now, let me ask you something else, because I want to just make a point with this. Do these people who tell the future ever strike it lucky?
Yes.
All the time.
Odd
the blind
times. Squirrel gets a nut once in a while.
Odd times. When do you get them? All the time, because they don't stray far away from actual things that happen to people every day.
Does any one particular member of the occult stand out in your mind that's mentioned in Scripture? Let me give you a hint. King Saul.
Oh, yeah, when he went to Endor.
Yeah, the Witch of Endor. And when he tried to disguise himself, when he went to the Witch of Endor, why did he try to disguise himself?
Because he had killed off most of the witches, and then she had escaped. She didn't want her to know that he was the king. But she found out.
Yes, she did. You see, there were not, that was not supposed to be practiced anymore.
Yes.
That had been outlawed. They were destroyed. And yet, he called upon her to use her occult powers.
Yeah.
Did it work?
Yes.
Yeah, it sure did. The king Saul wanted to talk to Samuel. Samuel was dead. Did Samuel come back?
Yes.
At least in an apparition. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of that. Later on in the study of 1st and 2nd Samuel, we have that record. But the thing that I want us to understand in this is that when God says something is wrong, He means it. And yet there are some people that think that they can outwit God and think, yeah, but there are times and places where it's okay.
I'm strong enough. I can handle a little bit of this.
Yeah. Do you remember when Aaron and Moses stood before the Pharaoh?
Yeah.
What was their initial evidence of the fact that they served a God who could do everything?
Their men did the same sort of on the surface thing. Reproduce whatever God told Moses, Aaron, to throw down the rod. They had their rod thrown down and it became snake, but Aaron's rod ate up the snake.
So, when you have the demonic powers matching godly powers, what are you supposed to think?
Right. You know what I said,
now? Take your choice, right?
Yeah, it's not for me.
Well, let me hasten to correct myself. Wrong. So, God needed to prove that on that occasion.
Yeah.
So, what did God tell Moses and Aaron to do with the snake that had been made out of their rod? Pick it up by the tail. What happened?
Turn back into the rod.
Okay, but why didn't the occult men do the same thing? They didn't have any snakes to pick up, did they?
Yes.
Their snakes had been eaten by Moses' snake, so they had nothing to pick up. So that's only the beginning of a lot of things that God did to give evidence of His superior power. I don't know if I've ever told you this or not. Many years ago, I held a youth revival in Southern Illinois. And after the services one evening, I was invited to the home of one of the families where they had a young person who was attending the youth revival. And we had some snacks and visited together. And the subject of the Ouija board came up. And I said, well, you ought to get rid of that. They said, well, it works. I said, no, it doesn't. They said, well, we'll prove it to you. I said, you will try to prove it to me. And they said, okay, we will try to prove it to you. And guess what? It didn't work. And they said, well, it always has before. I said, I'm sure it has. But I said, you need to know that there's a power higher than the power of the occult.
Amen.
And I said, if you'd like to know what I've been praying, I'll tell you. But I believe God sent me here tonight for a purpose. That is to help you to realize what we're doing down at the church building in this youth revival has no place for the occult and Ouija boards.
Amen.
And you need to get rid of this kind of stuff. You don't dabble with Satan without getting hurt. The Bible says resist the devil, and what will you do? But you don't play. You don't play with him. Well, I hope you'll take time to read the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 9 through 14 sometime. Because this is a heathen practice that God actually detests. And he mentions all the various names. There are a bunch of names. Necromancy, you know, and
yes.
Fortune tellers. And
what about astrology?
I'm sorry?
Astrology.
Okay, yeah. You know, these people that read the horoscopes, I think we need to pay more attention to what God is saying in this. So I don't run into this very much, but when I get an opportunity to say something about it, I like to, because I want people to realize that it's a dangerous thing to play with anything that's contrary to the will of God. Question number 4, what is the real issue they were facing as indicated in verse 2? What do they really want to know?
Where does it?
Yeah, and how are we going to get it there?
How do we get rid of it?
Yeah, that's right. And when we get rid of it, we want to get it to the right place so we don't have this to contend with anymore. So, question number five is, what is its place? All right, it does belong in Israel. Now, technically, where would you anticipate that the ark would be taken then?
The tabernacle.
All right, and where was the tabernacle located?
Shiloh.
Now, let me just fast forward here a little bit for you. The ark is taken back to Beth Shemesh, and that's the closest city in Israelite territory to the Philistines. So it's not very far away, a little over half a dozen miles, 8 miles, something like that. And then it doesn't stay there very long. And then it's taken from there to Kiriath-Jearim. And it's going to stay here several years. And then, finally, during the time of King David, he builds a tent for it in Jerusalem. And it's brought there. Now, from the time that it is taken away to Philistine territory and brought back, we know that the tabernacle has been moved. The tabernacle is no longer in Shiloh. It's moved to a place called Nob, N-O-B. And then it's moved to another place called Gibeah. Neither one of these places are the place where the Ark of God is finally brought back to. I find that interesting. I don't know how to explain it. I just sense that God has not necessarily given a clear command or direction that it must be placed in this particular place at this time. The next time that the Ark of the Covenant is found in the Holy of Holies, anybody know? When Solomon built the temple. It was then placed in Solomon's temple in the Holy of Holies. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar in 586 made his third attempt to finally conquer the southern kingdom, in that third attack against the people and carrying them captive, he destroyed that temple. And he removed the furnishings of the temple and took them back to Babylon. And you'll read in the book of Daniel that during the days of Belshazzar, he had a feast in which they were celebrating their apparent security. And he did something that a king is not supposed to do. And the 31st chapter of Proverbs has the mother of the king saying to her son, the king, don't you drink. It keeps you from being able to think rationally. And obviously, if a king did drink, he should never do it on a public occasion like this. But he did. And in that drunken stupor, he calls for the sacred vessels that were stolen from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought in. And they're using it in this pagan celebration. Now, what is it that breaks up that celebration that night? Handwriting on the wall, exactly. And the king, he's not really the king, he's a co-regent. His father Nabonidus was the king, and he was away, and his son Belshazzar is acting in his behalf in his absence. Which may explain why when Daniel interprets the dream, he offers him up to a third of the kingdom. Yeah. First Nabonidus, then Belshazzar, and then Daniel, third in line of succession. I don't know that that's true, but that's a possibility. Some people have understood it as a third part of the kingdom. I don't really know. But Daniel turned it down. He said, that means absolutely nothing to me. Mm-hmm. When he explained the writing on the wall, you've been weighing the balances. You found wanting. I mean, your kingdom's divided. It's come to an end. This is it. And they fell into the hands of the Medo-Persian power at that time. But The reason I tell you that is after the Ark of the Covenant was taken from the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, you never read of it again. Just never read of it again. Apparently in Zerubbabel's temple there was nothing in the Holy of Holies. And of course Zerubbabel's temple ultimately became Herod's temple when Herod refurbished it and enlarged it and made a few changes. It's kind of interesting. So we don't know a lot about the Ark of the Covenant. Our primary information concerning the Ark of the Covenant and its specific purpose is gleaned from the way that God intended it when he said to Moses on Mount Sinai, make everything according to the pattern. And the reason I bring all this up to you is, isn't it odd interesting when we study history, and I think that we may not like history, and a lot of people don't like the study of the Old Testament because it's too much history. Folks, if we don't understand history, we're bound to make some of the same mistakes. And God is teaching us some very, very important lessons in history. And one of the lessons here of the Ark of God is the fact that all the problems that happened to the people of God didn't happen just overnight. They're happening over a period of time. And little by little, more and more, they're digressing. And we're going to see that all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. You see it all the way through 1 and 2 Kings. You see it all the way through 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, when we study the Bible, I think all these lessons are things that we ought to say, okay, what's that saying to me where I am today?
Amen.
Now, when I look back over my lifespan, and I remember what it was like as a child going to church and growing up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. We almost lived in the church building. The doors weren't open, but we were always there. But I'll tell you, I've seen a lot of things happen. And a lot of worldliness has crept into the church.
Oh, yeah.
And a lot of real serious Bible study is not as prevalent today as it once was. And this doesn't happen overnight. And we're frequently reminded of this in the news of our own nation. When we consider the principles of the people that founded this nation and the writers of the Constitution and the way things are going today, a lot of things happen. Now, I'm not opposed to change. I think change is great as long as it's in the right direction. But things begin to happen here, and the Ark of God is just one illustration among many in the Bible, I think, that teaches us something very, very important. All right, let's take verse 3.
They answered, if you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means, send a drink offering to him, then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you.
All right, now what is meant by do not send it away empty?
By itself.
That's right. Now, how does this fit in with a pagan idea of worship?
Being with God.
You have to have stuff done.
I'm sorry?
You have to keep offering things.
Yeah. The word that is ordinarily used is you've got to appease the gods. In other words, when anything happens to you, the reason for it is you've not made the gods happy. And so you've got to do something to make them happy. So what do you to make them happy? Give them candy, right?
Mm-hmm.
No, ask children. But anyhow, here they're going to give some gold here, you know. Got to make God happy. That's their pagan way of thinking that would have probably explained what they're doing here. Don't send it away empty. Now, number two, what is expected to happen when the ark is returned to the Israelites with a guilt offering?
They'll be healed.
Yeah, that's exactly right. All the wrong we've done is going to be totally wiped away. So we'll not have to worry about any future problems. Well, let's read on. Verse 4.
Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords.
All right. Did the circumstances help them determine what would be an appropriate guilt offering?
Yeah, there's something trying to come.
Yeah, they're making a facsimile of the very thing that had been their problem. Now, what is the significance of the 5 golden mice?
One for each lord of their city.
All right, that would explain the number 5. How do you explain the number, the word mice or rats?
The plague spreader.
Yeah, and where are they going to do their damage quite often?
Food.
Out in the fields. Remember a while ago we said that they're bothered not only in the cities, but also out in the rural areas. And so I think that these two different representations represent the kind of suffering they experienced in the city with the bodily injury and the kind of suffering they experienced from the devastation of their crops in the rural areas. So they're covering all their bases here. Now, read verse 5, please.
So you shall make ill likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mites that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you and your gods and your land.
Yeah. Now notice he in this verse he makes it even clearer. Your mice that ravage the land, so that would be out in the crop area. I think that's what he's talking about anyhow. Now, was the problem being modeled in the offering that was made? Yes, it was. What does it mean to give glory to God? You know, the Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. In fact, when you put it down to one basic statement, I think God's will for my life, for the life of every Christian, is whatever I do, I don't care what it is, if I can't do it to the glory of God, I have no business doing it. Is God glorified in where I'm going? Is God glorified in what I'm doing? Is God glorified in the decision I make? Is God glorified in the attitude that's in my heart? If I can't do it to the glory of God, then I think I ought not to do it. This, you know, when I read things like this, it just brings up other scriptures. When I think of giving glory to God, I think of a very important experience during the time of the conquest of the promised land. What was the first city they conquered?
Jericho.
What's that?
Jericho.
Yes. Was that a pretty great victory? And who obviously gave them the victory? Sure. So what are they going to conquer next?
AI.
To spell it is to say it. To say it is to spell it. AI. So this is a smaller place. Not nearly the challenge of Jericho. So they send them in. Know they're going to have victory. What happened? Bunch of them died. Were killed, rather. And so they're thinking, wait a minute. Something's not right. And what did they find out that wasn't right?
They went in prideful thinking that they had did the conquering.
Well,
Achan had stolen.
Yeah. He said there's sin in the camp. Can one person's sin affect a lot of people?
Yes.
Can one spoiled potato in a bushel of potatoes ultimately affect all the rest of them?
Rotten old bag.
Yeah. So God said there's sin in the camp. You got to take care of it. And so they got the people together. And by process of elimination, Scott, what did you say the man's name was?
Achan.
When they came to Achan, that was the final person. They said to Achan, who was the guilty one, this is what they said, give glory to God. Now, what does that mean? What did he do? He said, I'm guilty. Now, folks, stop and think about that. When we confess our sins in our prayers, are we giving glory to God?
Yes.
Absolutely. We're saying, God, you're right. I was wrong. And in the case of Achan, he shouldn't have stolen that wedge of gold. He shouldn't have stolen that Babylonian garment. He shouldn't have tried to hide these in his tent. Be sure your sins will find you out. And you don't hide anything from God. So when I think here of giving glory to God, I think of the story of Achan and the lesson that applies to us today. All right, what is suggested then with the word perhaps in this verse?
Didn't know what was going to happen.
Professional diviners, so they wanted to keep their business going by covering their debts.
Yeah, there's a question mark, isn't there? A little bit of uncertainty. Perhaps, you know, is this not a recognition that the God, the real God, can do anything he wants to do? And we cannot dictate what he's going to do?
Yes.
And so even though these people were looked to for their super demonic powers, they had to recognize, perhaps. Now, I think that there's going to be a great big perhaps this Saturday, don't you? What am I talking about? It's when the Lord's coming back this Saturday.
No man knows the time or the hour.
Well, you need to tell that fellow, because he knows it. So you need to teach him the way of the Lord more perfectly.
Which fellow is that?
What's his name?
Camping.
Tampy?
Camping.
Camping?
Yeah, I can't remember his first name.
Errol Camping.
It's like you're going camping. Yeah.
Where does he live?
He lives in New Jersey.
In California?
We don't have to worry about it. We're part of the point.
No, but we'll find out on television, so keep your television sets turned on Saturday. That's really sad.
I didn't know until somebody told me.
You know, a few years ago, there was a fellow over in St. Petersburg area that did the same thing. And he had to take out a full page ad and admit that he was wrong.
Did he pay for the ad ahead of time?
I surely don't know.
Yeah, Professor Bourne,
yes.
To get away from camping, one of the things that to me is just humorous here, extremely humorous, is that perhaps it will ease his hand from you, your gods. Here's an outright admission that their gods are puny in comparison with the God of Israel. And they're actually hoping that their actions will ease things up for their gods. And we don't think like that with our God. Our God does not need anybody to go easy on him, because he can take care of himself.
You make a good point. You know, when we as Christians talk to those who are not Christians, and they believe that the Bible is not anything to take seriously, and their relationship with God is not to be taken seriously, you say, okay, what's your alternative? What do you suggest to me? How do they answer that? Do they have any concrete evidence for any alternative to life after death? But we do. We have evidence. Historical evidence. Factual evidence. Geographic evidence. It seems so foolish. Folks, listen. This is why in the first chapter of Romans, after you get beyond verse 18, several times he's going to say, they are without excuse. Because they have totally rejected the knowledge that God has given to them, and the evidence that God has shown them to make the truth something that can only be denied by a willful rejection of God. Very serious. Yes. You want to say something?
I can say that it just amazes me too that seeing the power of God, yet they still want to follow their God.
Yeah.
I mean, I would think that way. Maybe this is the one we should be following. Yeah,
they are. Now, let's stop and think about what we've already studied last week. What has happened that may make them think, well, our gods are as good as your God?
They won in battle.
That's right, they won in battle. Now, do you think that maybe the Israelites need to be encouraged at this point a little bit? Absolutely. We'll not have time to get into it tonight, but just in a few chapters, we're going to run into the time, the 20-year period, when Samuel leads in a great revival all over the land. gathers the people at Mizpah, and he said, we're going to fight the Philistines, and we're going to win. But we're not going to fight the Philistines and win until, first of all, we all repent. And they did. And they won. And yet, even in spite of that, almost immediately, the next part of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel really excites me. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. You know, immediately they say, hey, we want a king like everybody else. I think, wait a minute. You're not like everybody else.
You get a king that's better than everybody else.
That's right. And it broke Samuel's heart. God said, Samuel, don't let this worry you. They're not really rejecting you. I know you may take this personally. It's not you, it's me they're rejecting. And they're going to learn, but they're going to learn the hard way. And oh my, they certainly did. All right, let's go on to verse 6, please.
Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way?
All right, were the Philistines aware of what happened to the Israelites in Egypt?
Yes.
How do you account for that?
History,
sure.
If something that amazing happens, it's going to spread.
Absolutely. And where was Philistia in relationship to Egypt? They bordered. They bordered. You leave one territory, the next territory is the other country. Not far at all. Right close by. How may we account for the knowledge of the Philistines concerning the experience in Egypt? Obviously, as somebody I think already suggested, records were kept. In fact, this is what happens. It's continuing to happen to our present day. The archaeologists are still digging.
Yes.
And boy, they keep finding things. And the interesting thing is, they don't find anything that disproves God's word. They find a whole lot of things that substantiate God's word. Are the Philistines made aware of the consequences of resisting God? Oh, absolutely. What lesson are the Philistines to learn from the experience of the Israelites in Egypt? That's right. After 10 plagues, did it become pretty apparent even to the Pharaoh, we better get rid of these people? Yeah, sure did. By the way, we have all this evidence today. There's a verse of Scripture that says, let me start the verse and you finish it. Train up a child in the way he should go.
When he is old, he will not depart from him.
What's that saying? What's that saying? Yeah. Can we all learn from our past?
Yes.
Is what our mother, what our father said to us maybe good advice? Is what we learned in Sunday school when we were little children profitable when we're big adults?
The older I get, the smarter my dad was.
Yeah. That's a good way to say it. All right. How may we explain he had dealt severely with them? Is he talking here about God dealing with the people? Or is he talking about Pharaoh dealing with the Egyptians? I mean, with the Israelites, rather. It can be understood both ways. I'm inclined to think that he's talking about the way God treated the Egyptians because they treated the children of Israel so harshly. But it would fit either way. All right, would you read verses 7, 8, and 9, please?
Now, therefore, take to prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it might go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance.
All right, so are they still weighing really what's behind all of this?
Yes.
They think they've got it figured out. How we're going to find out now. So what is the reason for yoking two cows that had just given birth to calves?
Trying to get like the same kind of belief system that they have, where virgins are more holier than the rest of the cow that has been given birth, would be like a virgin.
The cows would not leave their calves normally.
Yeah, that's right.
It would happen.
These are the cows that just gave birth to a calf. And if these cows are headed out away from where their calves are, what's the natural inclination of the cow?
To turn around,
isn't it?
Yes.
Is that going to make a pretty clear sign for these people if they don't turn around and come back?
Oh, yes, definitely.
Yeah. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Why was a new cart prepared for this occasion?
We weren't making mistakes.
Yeah, that's right. Taking every precaution they could think of. How had God stipulated the ark should be carried?
On the shoulders of the Levites.
Yes.
That's true. How are they able to carry it on their shoulders without touching it?
Poles.
What can you tell me about the poles on each side of the Ark of the Covenant?
They went through the rings.
Yes. What else can you tell me about them?
They were covered with gold.
They're a certain kind of wood. Acacia wood? Something
okay.
Like that.
Can you tell me anything else?
God was very specific on how it was supposed to be carried.
Was anything else in the tabernacle carried with poles?
Yes.
What?
The bread and the show table. The
table of showbread? Okay. Now, what's the difference between the poles in the table of showbread and the poles in the Ark of the Covenant?
The length.
I'm sorry?
The length.
Probably.
Well, we say length because in one thing it says that when the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy Holies, that's the only thing sticking out is the poles.
Okay. One other thing that I thought maybe somebody would think of it. The poles that were in the table of showbread, once the table of showbread was put in its place, those poles were taken out. They weren't just left there. The poles in the Ark of the Covenant were never removed. Never removed. So there was never any reason for anyone to have to touch the Ark of the Covenant. The poles were always there. Wow. That's true. We're going to come to that too. All this is going to come out in the scriptures. Were the cows driven or guided?
No,
they were not.
Not by man.
Yeah, okay. Oh, man. I like people like you. You challenge my thinking. I think, I've got the perfect question. Then I think, oh, no, I don't. There's an out to this question. It can be answered another way, and you're exactly right. All right, what would the Philistines conclude as they watched the cows pull the cart with the ark away?
God was afflicted.
Yeah. Okay, this part is right. We have done wrong here, and this is giving us the evidence we want. Now, what was placed on the cart with the Ark of God? This box with the gold in it, right. Yeah. Where was Beth Shemesh? Well, it was about 8 miles southeast of Ekron, so it's not a very great distance, but they're going to follow along behind long enough so that they can make sure that it reaches a territory that's not theirs. What is meant by the phrase, it happened to us by chance?
It wasn't God's will.
We just had some bad luck.
Good luck.
Did the Philistines know what would happen when they turned the two cows loose with the ark?
No,
they didn't. In fact, what they thought would naturally have happened is not what naturally did happen. But nevertheless, God is in control here. Does that not impress you, the fact that God is even in control of the behavior of animals?
Mm-hmm. Oh, Oh, yes.
I wonder if that part, too, was that their advisors told them to do this, and in their political way of thinking, well, okay, well, we don't really want to turn this loose, but so we'll put cows on there and take their calf away, so they'll bring it back. Thinking like that.
Yeah, that's interesting. That's interesting.
Wrong.
All right, verses 10 and 11. Please read that for me.
So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors.
All right, did the Philistines do what the priests and diviners had directed?
Yes.
They surely did. Verse 12.
And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Bet Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Bet Shemesh.
All right, now, question number one. Did the cows do what the Philistines expected and feared? Now, when I use the word Philistines here, I'm thinking primarily of the people that gave the counsel to them, the diviners.
Yeah. They were still thinking maybe they'd turn back. Whooping.
All right, let me ask it another way. Let me just break it down. Did these people that told them to put the ark on a cart, a new cart, and hitch it up to the cows, send it off, did they believe... Did they really expect that that would be where the ark would be taken, where God wanted it to be?
I would say yeah, because that's...
Well, I think so too. That's why I'm trying to understand, why would you say no?
Yes.
The diviners were trying to tell them what they thought would work, didn't they?
They were hoping that they would go straight.
Yeah, and they did.
Yeah, but they also put blocks in the way by taking the calves.
But why did they do that?
Just to make sure.
Yeah.
The power of God.
Yeah. That's even going to be more evidence. Don't you think that's what's happening here is going to make these diviners look good?
Yes.
We told you the right way to do it.
Oh, yes.
And are they going to say, well, we told you the right way to do it, but we didn't expect it was going to happen? I don't think so. I think they're going to say, sure.
Now, wait to their... advice.
Yeah. Now, I add the word fear here, and I'm not sure that I should have added that in the same question. But I think that this can be answered the same way. Because if what they fear is going to happen, that this is actually going to work the way God wants it to work, what's that saying to them? Yeah, they're all of a sudden people should have second thoughts about their own diviners and about the greater power of God, even though the diviners had steered them in the right direction here for a while. I'm sorry?
About their own gods.
Yeah.
Could they not be doing this, though, in some way that to appease their fears of God, that they took the calves away thinking that if it returned them, this was just bad luck, that this God is not going to destroy us? I mean... I see some there that they might be thinking, well, if it turns back because they want their calf so bad, then everybody will feel okay. We'll be okay. You know, God's really not that powerful.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what I saw a little bit. They're trying to pull a Monty trick, you know, saying, well, we're going to come back. Everybody thinks that their God's not so fear. You know.
Well said.
Either way, these guys are going to look good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Come back or not.
Very good. That's true.
Loving of those cows. God rode the cows, but he didn't shut their mouths.
I like that.
Well, they still wanted their calves.
Why, sure.
They still wanted
them. Sure.
So that,
and also, and it says in there that they didn't turn to the right or left. I'm sure they're passing fields the whole way, and their natural inclination would be going into these fields after the grain.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Right on board.
And what you just said answers my next question. How is total obedience expressed in this verse? The very fact that they didn't turn to the right or the left. They stuck right on the way. Now, why did the lords of the Philistines follow the cows to the border of Beth Shemesh? Not lead them, but follow them.
They were afraid still. of God.
They're going to get out.
They want to make sure.
Yeah, they're wanting to check this out all the way. And they want to make sure that there's no natural way to explain this. This has to be explained.
Our territories. And look, our hands are clean. We don't have it anymore.
Yeah.
That, and probably if the cows did turn around, they probably want to get them back home real quick.
Yeah. Yeah. A lot of beef there.
It's in it. And gold, too.
Yeah, right.
Sure, nobody can take it off.
Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Well, question number one, had things gotten back to normal in the land of the Israelites since they lost the battle against the Philistines? Sure, they're out working in their crops, aren't they? Time of wheat harvest. Does that tell us what time of the year it is? The end of May or the beginning of June for that part of the world would be when they would be out reaping the wheat harvest. Number three, though the Israelites had no idea the ark was going to be returned, how did they greet the return of the ark? They were happy. They're glad to see it. I think that's in their favor, don't you? Verse 14, please.
The tribe came into the field of Joshua and the Beth Shemesh, and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord.
All right, now the first question I ask here, what do we know about Joshua? All we know about this Joshua is what you read in this verse. He's not the Joshua that you know a book was named after. This is another man by that same name, but this is all we know about him, what's in this verse. Now, does it appear that the large stone was regarded by the cows as their destination? Why do you say that? They stopped there. That's right. That's where they stood. Now, how did the people respond when the cart stopped? Okay. Here's an excellent place to offer a sacrifice, isn't it?
Yes.
There are the cows. There are the cart that we can chop up for wood. Yes. We'll offer a sacrifice. Everything's working out right. Now, was the action of the people on this occasion appropriate?
Yes. Yes.
Probably under the circumstances. However, were cows the way that God, the animal that God prescribed for such a sacrifice? No.
Bullocks.
That's right. The male, not the female. But on this particular occasion, this is probably okay. This may be an example of the exception proves the rule. I don't know. That's just an opinion of mine. All right, read verse 15, please.
The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which the articles of which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord.
All right. Is it surprising that Levites were present?
No.
Why is it not surprising?
They must have heard that the ark is coming back and they decided to go home.
They were stationed throughout the towns.
You're exactly right. Throughout the 12 tribes, there were certain cities designated as places where Levites would reside. Now, this is not talking about priests. This is talking about people who are descendants of Levi. And they were scattered among all the tribes. There was no one particular tribe allocated to the Levites. So they were scattered around. Very good. Does this verse present a different scene from verse 14? Yeah, it's the same event, but just giving us a different picture of what happened at this particular place. Was it appropriate for the Levites to take down the Ark of the Lord?
Yes,
because they're the ones that were dispatched with the responsibility of transporting the Ark. To read back in Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers also. Were other offerings and sacrifices made to the Lord on this day? Yes, there were. Were the images sent by the Philistines regarded as objects to be worshipped or as items of value?
Items of value.
Yeah. Why do you not say articles to be worshipped? These are Israelites. If they're behaving like Israelites ought to behave, they're only going to worship God, aren't they? Not any object. I want to make a point of that, because did the Israelites always behave like Israelites are supposed
to
behave?
No, they made
them more than cows. Yeah, that's right. So they do goof off now and then. All right, verse 16, please.
The
five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned the same day to Ephron.
Were the Philistines close enough to see how the Ark of God was received by the Israelites?
Yes,
they were. Would the five lords of the Philistines now be convinced beyond any doubt that God had been at work in the recent calamities in their land?
Yes.
I'm sure they were. All right, read verses 17 and 18.
These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh.
Okay, so what purpose is being served in these two verses?
This is to tell you history.
That's right. And do we have a monument here?
Yes.
Yeah, we've got this stone. In what way was the large stone made a witness?
Because they used it for
it was used as a slaughterhouse.
Did they inscribe on the stones, the witness stones?
You know, they may have. Oftentimes they did. I can't answer that for sure in this case, but they may have. And you'd automatically assume that to be the case. Do you remember when Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River?
Collected rocks.
Yeah, and what did they do with those stones?
And
why did they make that memorial out of these stones?
Memorial.
Because
that's where they had waited
for generations to come to know and talk about.
Yeah, and I think the specific question there in the book of Joshua is, what do these stones mean? And when they ask that question, they relate the story. And so that's, I think, the significance of the witness of this particular stone when they see it out here. All right, verse 19.
The God struck down 70 of the Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of the men of them to death because they had moved into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the hand of the Lord to help them. Okay? And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?
All right, now that's the next verse. We're not going to go that far tonight.
Okay.
Now, in verse 19 that she just read, if you were following along, did you notice anything that she read that's different than what you have? Yes. That's an interesting question. Let's look at the questions I have here. Did the Israelites treat the ark with less reverence than the Philistines?
Some of them did.
Sure. How do they treat it with less reverence? That's exactly right. That's a no-no. Did God hold the Israelites just as accountable for their treatment of the Ark of God as he did the Philistines? He surely did. What should have been done to the Ark of the Lord just as soon as it was returned? Should have been covered. Should have been covered. Anytime it was transported, it was covered. But they didn't provide the covering to it. They left it exposed to the public. Now, my fourth question, we'll end with this one tonight. How do you explain 50,070? If I heard you correctly, I think you just read 70. Is that not correct?
Mm-hmm.
This is a real challenge. You need to remember that the Bible we have today is what we have learned the Bible to be by going back to the old manuscripts. Do we have any individual original manuscript of any one book in the Bible? No, we do not. No, we do not. How then can we be sure of the accuracy of the Bible we have today? Our assurance is based by faith in the way in which God testifies to his own word, but by the fact that every time we find another manuscript, we compare them. At one point, there were three primary manuscripts that are regarded as the oldest and the best. One of them, at least, is in the British Museum in London today. One of them is in the Vatican. I don't remember where the other one is. But anyhow, they're still in existence. When a manuscript, one manuscript says one thing, another manuscript says another thing, then you have to make a decision. Which one is probably accurate? The way that the term 50,000 and the term 70 is used in the original Hebrew manuscript makes it difficult in translation because it's not in the original the way it comes out in English. It doesn't say 50,000, 70. 70 is separated from 50,000. And so the question is, which is correct? Well, here is obviously a small village from all records we have. 70 undoubtedly is the number of accuracy with regard to what happened at Beth Shemesh. 50,000 may be a reference to all the other damages done with all the others in surrounding areas in a larger time frame. Bottom line is, the reason I ask this question is because there are a few questions like this in the Bible. And because that is the case, many people say, see, here's my evidence. You can't trust the Bible. What I want you to know is that when we come to a piece like this, we can honestly say, I don't know. I think, but I don't know. Now let me ask you a question. Does it really make any difference in your relationship with the Lord which figure is correct?
No, not really.
No. Doesn't have anything to do with your salvation.
No.
Doesn't have anything to do with the way in which God wants you to live.
Won't change eternity.
So the scriptures are abundantly clear on what we need to know. But there are a few places that are kind of sticky. And that's why, for the person that doesn't take time to learn the Greek and the Hebrew, which is most, it is really helpful to have two different versions of the Bible.
Mine has a footnote with the
15. And that's really nice too. Now you always have to be careful with footnotes because that's always giving you the opinion of men. And that's fine. I like footnotes. I like cross-references. All that. These are aids to help us understand. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the way in which you have worked in a most unusual way in history, but always in a way that demonstrates that you're in control. May we in our day be fully confident that you are still in control. And may our faith in you be strong. And in spite of all the discouragements that we may receive from time to time and the disappointments that we face, may we never cease to trust in you. And may our faith grow stronger day by day. And may we hang on firm to the hope of eternal life with you. May we be ready each and every day so that it doesn't make any difference when you come. We're looking forward to it. Until that day, thank you for taking care of us. In Jesus' name, amen.